married, really wasted himself in life, and then one day was met in his garden by the Spirit of God and was converted on the spot and became not only a faithful witness to who the Lord is, but a great defender and explainer of the faith. He wrote The City of God, The Confessions. If you've not seen either of these books, anytime, pick one up and read it. But Augustine was also a man with great passion for the Lord. Passion, something which is absent so often for us in our Christian life. We live in a time when the rational, dispassionate, stoic Clint Eastwood way of dealing with the world is the one which is honored. And where those who tremble or react with sorrow or joy and actually express those passions outwardly are looked upon as somehow less complete, less competent, less intellectually gifted. Somehow we assign to the intellect a position of authority and importance over and above that of the heart. And although Augustine was certainly a brilliant man, his heart was open to the Lord. And he prays in this poem about allowing the Lord to know him and about his own blindness to the Lord. And here's what he prayed. Let me know you, you who know me. Let me know you as I am known. You are the strength of my soul. Enter into it and prepare it for yourself, that you may have and hold it without spot or wrinkle. This is my hope, and in this hope do I rejoice. Too late did I love you, O beauty, so ancient and yet so new. Too late did I love you. You were within, and I without, and there did I seek you without. I unlovely rushed heedlessly among things of beauty you have made. I unlovely rushed heedlessly among things of beauty you have made. This is the man walking through the field of flowers saying, Lord, show me beauty. Show me your beauty, Lord. Where is it? Lord, show me your beauty. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called and cried aloud and forced open my deafness. You did gleam and shine and chase away my blindness. You shed your fragrance about me. Remember Psalm 45? It talks about the fragrance of the Messiah on his robes. You did gleam and shine and chase away my blindness. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I pant after you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You burned in me the fire of your love, and I am inflamed with the love of your peace. Augustine. Psalm 2:11 says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When we read Scripture, if we allow it to speak as it is written, rather than by withholding parts of it from ourselves because of prejudices we have born in us from our own day and time. We find things there about God and about the way He comes after us that we've perhaps not seen. I had an experience personally some 4 weeks ago in which I experienced just what is here in Psalm 211. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I had an experience of the presence of God, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which was for me a washing in joy, covered with joy. This went on for 2 hours in the middle of the night, just wave after wave of this joy. And while it went on, my body trembled. Not continuously, but every now and then my body would tremble while this went on. And I remember there was a part of my mind, you know how sometimes when things very powerful are happening to you, there's like a little part watching, right? There's a little part watching as this is going on. First looked at the clock and noticed that this went on for 2 hours, which was amazing in itself. But also every now and then I would notice as part of my body just sort of trembled in the presence of the Lord. And I observed, first of all, that I wasn't put off by this. Now, normally I would be. Normally I would think, well, this is very bizarre. This is peculiar. This isn't, maybe something about this isn't right. You know, I mean, if this is really God, why is my body trembling like this? But I didn't have that reaction. I remember feeling that even as my body trembled, that somehow that was okay, that was right. I was neutral about it in a sense. I didn't fear it. I knew that it was a part of an experience I was having that I didn't understand, but somehow I knew that it was okay. It was a part of the presence of God that I didn't fully understand. Jeremiah 5:21. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Boy, this is me. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? Daniel, from the 10th chapter. Daniel is visited by an angel. Daniel says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them. The word in Hebrew is quaking. So these men quaked. Such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. And then this from Mark. Mark 5:30. All at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Remember this? The woman who had been bleeding for many years came to see Jesus. Jesus was caught in the crush of a crowd. And there were all sorts of people crushing in around him. And this woman reached through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And it says all at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. She had just touched his garment. And Jesus says he realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched my clothes?'" I mean, he's jammed around here like this. But Jesus kept looking around him to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she'd been healed when she touched the hem of his garment, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet in fear and trembling. So the woman was, the word fear, when it's used in the New Testament about Jesus or about God, also in the Old Testament, doesn't mean fear like you have if an evil person comes to harm you. It means fear that you have awe and reverence, utter finitude, feeling how small you are in the presence of the infinite, in the presence of the power of God. That's the sense of fear. You realize how great that power is. The example I've used sometimes is when you stand at a railroad crossing right by the gate and five giant diesel engines full of power go by you 2 feet away. They're not a danger to you, but you're fearful because you realize how immense that power is. And that's what this woman experiences as she simply touches the hem of Jesus' garment. That fear comes, and the trembling from the presence of the power of God comes upon her. Every time the word tremble is used in the New Testament, it means this: a trembling or quaking with fear. It means an involuntary shaking. That's what the word means. This isn't just used in a philosophical sense. It means that there is a real presence of the power of God and people respond to it. First Corinthians 2:1. Paul is writing a letter to the people in Corinth. I'm going to go back and turn this heat on. Anybody else cold? Thank you, David. I'm walking around and I'm still feeling it's a little cool in this room. Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. Now, the church in Corinth was what we would today describe as a very charismatic church. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians were in part to restrain some of the excesses that were going on in that church, and also to teach them about who the Holy Spirit was and what the gifts of the Spirit were. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's been there. Remember, Paul was one of the planters of this church. He's been there for a long time and taught them and lived among them. Now he's away from there and he's writing a letter to them. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." In other words, he's saying, I didn't come with head knowledge and try to educate you philosophically. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling." Paul's talking about himself. This is a man who was, you might even say, a Jewish scholar. A very intelligent man. You read the letters of Paul, you know this is a very smart man. And he was one of the persecutors of the Christians. He's the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And he was going around persecuting the Christians until Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus and knocked him to his feet, knocked him off of his feet, to the ground and then spoke to him and said, "Why are you doing this to me, Paul? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "This is Jesus." And so Paul, now a passionate believer in the Lord who met him, in the Lord who came to him, is now writing to the Corinthians. And he doesn't say, "I came to you as an educated, intelligent man to straighten you out." In fact, what we know about Paul is he probably wasn't very much to look at. This was not someone who strode into a room and exuded what we might call strength of character and power. You know, the 6'6" guy with the bright white hair? I knew a man like that in San Francisco, a guru. Many followers. Big, tall guy. I mean, he was literally about 6'6", and he had affected the look of Moses. He had a brilliant white beard like this, long curls down the back. He wore a white robe all the time. Very tall, powerful man. And I remember he and his cult owned a restaurant. They had great food. And I remember being in his restaurant one time, and a man came in who was very angry and off his rocker. Maybe demon-possessed, but certainly nuts. And he sat at one of the tables and started raving. And so the disciples of this guru came in and started clearing the restaurant out. Well, I wouldn't leave. This was way too interesting. So I stayed. I was the only one who stayed, but I stayed and just sat and watched. And this man continued to rave about this guru who had hurt him in some way. So they went and got the guru. And this big, powerful man, 6'6", muscular, looking like Moses in the movies. I mean, he really had the act down. Came striding into the room like this and walked over to the man and looked at him like this. The guy didn't even blink. Just went right on raving, shouting at him. He began to speak to this man. He might as well have not been in the room for the effect that he had on this man. I mean, it was zero. For all of the affect, for all of the show, there was no power of God in this man. It was just show. And so he left the room and called the cops. And the cops dealt with it just fine. Because when they showed up, the guy knew that was power that had arrived. Okay. So here we have Paul. Paul doesn't look like this guru. Paul is likely a little guy, maybe even hunched over a little bit. Not a strong man. And so what does Paul say? He says, "I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling." I actually believe Paul probably trembled. I mean that literally. Because of the presence of God with him. And he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." With a demonstration of the Spirit's power. There was no pretend for Paul, no affect. He just spoke the truth of the gospel, and the power of God was present. It was that simple. And then listen to this, 2 Corinthians 7. Paul has sent Titus to visit the same church in Corinth. Paul can't go there. He sends Titus, one of his students. It says, "But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to you about Titus has proved true as well." In other words, he said, "I recommend Titus to you. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." So Titus, too, came to Corinth to simply share the gospel. And it was received, not metaphorically, it was received with fear and trembling. And now, a couple more places I want to look. Acts 11:5. Peter is recounting his visit to the household of Cornelius. Remember, when Peter went to see the household of Cornelius, he simply began preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. It was the first time anyone had seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. It was what told the Jews in the church that God really did bless the Gentiles and he really did intend to include them in this covenant. But before that happened, Paul is in Joppa. And he's up on the roof of a house and he's praying. And as he's praying, it says in the text that he fell into a trance and he saw a vision. And that is where the Lord told him that any food the Lord had made was not to be considered unclean. But it says he fell into a trance. The word in Greek for that is our English word, ecstasy. It's the root of the word, ecstasis in Greek, ecstasy. It says Peter fell into a trance and saw a vision. There's another time when Paul, when Paul is in the temple in Jerusalem, he says, I fell into a trance. I fell into ecstasy. And the Lord said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately. In both of these cases, the word ecstasy here, that we translate trance, is not a good, the sense that we have of trance is maybe what we imagine people do when they dance and dance and dance and get themselves into a frenzy, you know, in some dark part of the world, wherever that might be. That's our sense of a trance. Or maybe it's what a medium does when she's going to tell your fortune. You know, people hold hands with her around the table. She goes into a trance. It's not what the sense of the word is in Greek. Rather that we are taken out of our simple material view of the world and brought into the presence of God, where things about God are revealed to us. That's what it means here in context. And so both Peter and Paul are described in Scripture as having experienced this. But let me tell you another place where the same thing happened. Mark 16:5. And there are many other places. I won't share all of them. Mark 16:5. The women go to see the body of Jesus in the tomb. The women go to see the body of Jesus in the tomb to anoint him. They don't know that he's risen from the dead yet, so they head there. As they entered the tomb, Mark 16:5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. This is an angel of the Lord. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now listen to the sentence. Mark 16:8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. The word bewildered is exactly the same word used to describe the ecstasy of Paul and Peter. When Peter and Paul experience it, it's ecstasy. It's a vision of God. When the women experience it, they're bewildered. In Greek, it's the same word. Same word in Greek. Whoa is right. You remember the man that they lowered through the roof and Jesus healed him? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were all filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. The word amazed, same word. Same word, ecstasy. Ecstasy, trembling, and the sense of the Spirit of God with them. I believe that it was the normative experience of the early church, one which we push away from ourselves, that people knew the presence of God. And they trembled. Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." For every real thing of God, there's a counterfeit. Being filled with wine is intoxication. Taking drugs is intoxication. And to intoxicate means to be smeared with poison. That's what the word means. To be smeared with poison. That's Satan's counterfeit to the real thing, which is to be filled with the Spirit of God. The counterfeit destroys our souls. It eats them up. The real thing, the Spirit of God, and the need that we know that we have for that, the real thing, when it comes, cleans house. He makes it a suitable habitation for himself. He brings the sense of the presence of God with him when he comes. And we rejoice. We rejoice. The scripture which you heard today from Isaiah 61 includes this, "I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." And then later, and a portion which you didn't hear today from 61, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah." Beulah means married. "For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." We don't have to seek God. He seeks us. He has sought us from the time he created us. Even though he gave us free will, we turned away from him. He still seeks us. He seeks to be present with us in his Spirit and with power, if we will but invite him in and allow it. If we get our wise heads out of the way and our stoic personas, our Clint Eastwoods and our John Waynes, and we allow the passion that Augustine had for God, if we allow that passion to be in our hearts, he will be present among us and will bless us if we just allow him. He wants nothing more than to treat us like that bride that the bridegroom rejoices in. He wants to rejoice in us if we will but let him. Let's let him. Let's let him. Amen.